I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If you have little ones first grade and under who would like to go over for children's worship, they can line up now with Miss Brittany and our volunteers, where they will have a sermon on this same text prepared for them by myself and our staff. Well, after spending the last seven sermons talking about the assurance of salvation, I want us to now zoom back and look at the big picture of John 13 through 17, which is our broader sermon series right now. So in these five chapters, John 13 through 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life on earth without him there physically. Jesus, in short order, will be in heaven with his Father. And the disciples are going to be left behind to continue his work on the earth. And so Jesus wants them to know how to live. That makes us relevant for us. We too are Christ's disciples. We too are carrying on the work of the kingdom without him here physically. And so when we hear Jesus instructing the 11 disciples in these chapters, it's very relevant for us. We live in this same period between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming. And Jesus tells them in this text that he's not going to leave them alone. Even though he's departing, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to come and to enable them to continue the work that Jesus started. So look again at verse 7 in our text, which Jonathan just read for us. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." The Holy Spirit is a remarkable gift to us as individuals and to the church. And over the last seven Sundays, we've seen the ways that the Holy Spirit changes our lives. When he invades our life, the things that he does are really amazing. But as the conversation continues in this paragraph, Jesus makes a pivot. And he says something kind of strange. That the descent of the Holy Spirit, while it's unbelievably beautiful and awesome what he does for Christians, the Holy Spirit, though, also comes for the world, for those who do not yet know and trust Christ. So let's look at verse 8 to see what the Spirit intends to do in regard to the world. Verse 8 says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So the Holy Spirit, when we believe, he comes into our lives and he changes our lives. He intends to do things in us, through us, for us. But he also intends, the Holy Spirit intends to engage the world. That means the people around us who don't yet know Jesus. But what does the Holy Spirit intend to do? How does he do it? And to what ends? Jesus uses the word convict. Here's how I'll explain it. Through us, the Holy Spirit intends to unsettle, discomfort, and persuade our unbelieving neighbors so that they may trust Christ. That's how I'm unpacking the word convict. Unsettle, discomfort, and persuade our unbelieving neighbors so that they may trust Christ. A longtime mentor of mine once said, "A person's got to get lost before they can get saved. They have to know the bad news before they can know the good news." That's what Jesus is talking about here. The Holy Spirit helps others to believe the bad news so that they might believe the good news of Jesus. So, what is this bad news that people need to be convicted of? What is this bad news that people need to be aware of before they'll believe the good news? Well, first of all, it's news about their sin. That on their own, no person can escape the guilt or power of their sin. That's the first part. Jesus says he wants to convict, the Spirit wants to convict people about sin. Namely, on their own, no person can escape the guilt or power of their sin. What is guilt? Most of the time, when we use the word guilt, we're thinking about feelings. I feel guilty because of something I did, because of something I said, or because of something I didn't do and should have done. That's not actually guilt, when we feel guilty. No, here's guilt. A person's guilt is a legal declaration of their failure to keep God's law. So you can be guilty of breaking God's law and feel nothing about it. As the case may be, I think this is like a week and a half ago. I was headed to a meeting. I was on I-12. I'd gone over the bridge. You know how you come over the bridge and suddenly it feels like the whole world is set before you and you can just drive to your heart's content? I was driving. It's like, man, there's nobody on the road. And I looked in my rearview mirror and there were a lot of people behind me. And I looked at my speedometer and I was going 88 miles an hour. Don't be surprised. I mean, come on. You guys drive on I-12 too. Was I guilty of breaking the law in that moment? Yeah. Did I feel bad about it? No, I didn't even know. I was just cruising. It was a nice day. Nobody in my way. When I realized I was breaking the law, did I then feel shame for what I was doing? No again. I slowed down out of fear of a ticket, and I slowed down out of fear of endangering myself or others. I was guilty, but I didn't feel shame. Guilt is a legal declaration. It's the gavel coming down. You've broken God's law. And everybody, every single human being has broken God's law. Everybody is guilty of that. Now, there are plenty of non-Christians who rightfully feel shame about their sin. I mean, every culture and every religion will tell you that stealing is wrong, that adultery is wrong, that murder is wrong. Plenty of non-Christians break God's law. They may not realize that God has a law. They may have never read the Bible. They may not realize they're guilty before a holy judge, but they sin and then they feel bad about it. How does that work? Well, Paul explains it in Romans chapter 2. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Paul says that God's law is written on the hearts of all people by nature. So when anybody sins, often they feel bad about it. They feel shame. Their conscience is pricked. But what can they not do by nature? Without somebody telling them that there is a holy God, that there is a holy and good judge to whom we will give an account for our lives, you can't know that without somebody telling you. Somebody has to tell you that there is an objective measure of right and wrong and that you have fallen short of it and you will be called to account for it. So before somebody will believe the good news that Christ has died for my sins so that I might be restored to a holy God, before they believe that, they have to know that I have fallen short of God's standard of perfect holiness. I stand guilty before God for breaking his law. People just don't know that by nature. They are ignorant of that. They know right and wrong. They know about shame, but they don't know that they've offended a holy God. But let's think about this. What does the world, this is what Jesus, he says, the Holy Spirit wants to speak to the world. He's not just talking about only the individuals, but also the world's system, the way the world thinks. When an unbeliever feels shame for their sin, what does the world tell them? What does Satan and the world's system tell that individual? You don't need to feel bad about that. You weren't trying to break the law. Your intentions were good. Was it really that bad what you did? The world feeds lies to people so that they will not feel shame for their sin. And so people remain in their sin, assuming that's just how life is or even how life should be. And that leads us to the second part. People need to be shown that their sin is imprisoning and limiting, not freeing. So sin, yes, makes us guilty before our divine judge, but sin also limits us. It keeps us from being the best version of ourselves. And this is the really tricky thing about sin. Sin feels like freedom. It feels like doing what you want. It feels like throwing off the shackles of some evil master, but it's like a child running away from home. It doesn't work out. It sets you back. It messes things up. It feels like freedom, but it keeps you from flourishing and being all that you could be. But here's the other side of that. We're actually slaves to sin. Before we meet Christ, we are captured by it. We are dominated by it. And we can't change our relationship to sin. So we may try to escape, but its hooks only get deeper into us. Or when we give up and just kind of give into it, we find ourselves only more greatly bound by it. So we're guilty of our sin. That's part of the bad news. But also it has power over us. And we can't change or affect either of those things on our own. So the Holy Spirit then says he intends to convict people of their sin. He wants them to know that they stand guilty before God, that they owe him a moral debt. He wants them to realize that sin does not free them. It actually enslaves them and has power over them, and there's nothing they can do to throw off its shackles. Why does he want to convict the world of sin? So he can set them free. Look again at verses 8 and 9. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. As long as a person doesn't believe in Jesus, they are still in their sins. They're still guilty before God, and they cannot be set free from its power, which limits them from being the best version of themselves. But before they can get saved, they got to get lost. They have to be convicted of their sin. But the Spirit also wants to convict them of, second, their false righteousness. Even their greatest goodness is sullied by sin. That's another thing, area where he wants to convict us. Our false righteousness, that even our greatest goodness is sullied by sin. That's the second thing in verse 8. He says he wants to convict people of their righteousness. What does the world tell people about their goodness? Everybody's good. Deep down, I mean, everybody's good. Now, maybe there are some TV shows. I haven't watched it. Breaking Bad, people tell me if you watch that, at the end of it, everybody turns out to just be terrible. Maybe that's the case. Mad Men kind of felt that way. So there are some TV shows where everybody seems terrible. But really, when you look at it, most of the time, they're just kind of misunderstood, right? They're just wounded. They're really not that bad deep down. And that's the kind of narrative that you hear, that you're really not that bad. You're wounded. You're misunderstood. You know, at least you're not Hitler. As long as your intentions are basically good. Satan and the powers of the world, the way y'all look at me is like, you watch TV? Yes, it's true. I watch TV. Satan and the powers of this world want you to believe that deep down, you're good. And that basically everybody you know, they're pretty good people. And so if there's a God out there who's going to judge us, I mean, surely they're going to give us a pass because we're pretty good people. What does God say? What does the Holy Spirit say? Of what does he want to convict them? Through the prophet Isaiah, he says this: "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. Take us away." So the Holy Spirit says, even your goodness is polluted. Your sin is so bad, so intrinsic, so debilitating that even when you're doing the right thing, it's impure at some level. We have no righteousness in us that we can trust. Well, why do people need the Holy Spirit to show them that? Let's look again at our text, verses 8 and 10. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Jump to verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. When Jesus was on the earth, people could look at his life and see real righteousness. Why do the Pharisees hate the guy so much? Because they were hypocrites. They did a bunch of outward acts of righteousness, but in their hearts, they were rotten to the core. And when up until Jesus showed up, they were kind of the big guys on the block. But suddenly Jesus shows up, and people saw in Jesus something different. This is a different kind of righteousness. This is a different way of life. People saw Jesus, and they saw real righteousness. He was good from top to bottom, both in intention and in execution. Why? What was so special about him? He was God in the form of a human. He is the holy God who will judge us. He is the God who wrote the law. And when we observe his life, you see the falseness of my goodness and yours. But he said, I'm not going to be here. You're not going to see me anymore. And without him there, how can we see our false righteousnesses on which we rely so that we might believe the gospel? The Holy Spirit is the answer. On our own, we're not good people. We're sinners. And the Holy Spirit wants to convince, persuade, and unsettle unbelievers on that point. He wants to convict us of our sin and our false righteousness. But here's a third thing that he wants to convict people about: their future judgment. The ruler of this world has already been judged, and those who are in the world are next. Let's look at verses 8, and then we'll hop back down to verse 11. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world that Jesus is talking about? He's talking about Satan. Satan has already been judged. How? When Jesus was raised from the dead, God's gavel came down. The judge of the universe said, my son is innocent and victorious. He is the true king and ruler of all creation. And the one who has opposed him and imprisoned humanity, Satan, is guilty forever, and he's going down. The resurrection was a declaration of Jesus' innocence and Satan's guilt. And from that moment onward, God has been undoing the rulership of Satan in this world. Why do unbelievers need to be convinced of that? That Satan is the one behind all the pain, all the chaos in this world, and that his day of judgment is coming? First of all, they need to hear that there's a God out there who cares, that sent his son to die on a cross to undo all the brokenness and horror that has been poured out on this world. They need to know that. All of this is not from God. But second, they need to be convinced of this ruler's judgment, because if they are not saved out of the world, if they are not rescued by Jesus, they will be judged with Satan. Satan's going down with the boat. So get off the boat. Judgment is coming, and you can be saved. So the Holy Spirit, he descended to help Christians in this era between the resurrection and the second coming. He came to help us continue Jesus' work in the world, but he also came to convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. But how? How is it that the Holy Spirit does this work? The answer is through us. The Holy Spirit engages our unbelieving neighbors through us so that they would be convicted on these three points. Well, that doesn't sound very fun. That sounds unpleasant, uncomfortable, and generally like something we don't want to do. And yet, this is one of the main reasons that you're on this earth. So it's not a mistake that you, my friends, were born in the year that you were born and not prior to Pentecost. God chose and designed you to live now in this time period between Pentecost and the second coming. He put you in the place you are around the people that you're around for a reason. And then he filled you with his Holy Spirit. When you start to think about, you know, this very uncomfortable idea that God would want to use you as a tool and a means of conviction in the lives of your unbelieving friends, it'd be easy to say, well, I think that's the job for pastors and elders and missionaries. That's not really my job. That's not my gifting. That's not my calling. But the problem is what Jesus says. The Holy Spirit intends to convict the world on these things. And you don't have a different Holy Spirit than anybody else in this room. So if that Spirit has come to live in you, and this is his heart, if he wants to convict people on these three areas, that means he wants to do that through each and every one of us. So what does that look like? Well, he does this convicting work through the way we speak and through the way that we live. The Holy Spirit convicts others when we speak biblical truth in a loving and wise way. We'll talk about the speaking way first. We'll talk about the living way in a second. So all these convictions we've just talked about, that we stand guilty before a holy divine judge, that our sin imprisons us rather than frees us, that even our goodness is sullied with sinful intentions, that judgment is coming. You can't get any of that by natural reasoning. An unbeliever can't go for a walk in a meadow one day and look at the beauty of creation, or maybe, let's flip the story, lightning and it's overcast, that's not going to get them to the point where they're like, okay, there's a God out there with a law and I stand guilty before him and I can't escape my sin. No, they're not going to get this by natural reasoning through general revelation. These things are only heard through Scripture. At some point, a biblical truth, something God has revealed in his word, has to be spoken or shown to this person. And God has chosen us to be the Holy Spirit's channel of truth. The Word of God is the primary and ordinary means by which the Holy Spirit speaks to anyone. Therefore, he intends to make us bold communicators of Scripture. This is our job, every one of us, from top to bottom. Now, that might make you nervous. I've got to be a bold communicator of Scripture. Well, let's start simple, and let's start close to home. First, simple. God wants you to communicate Scripture to people. So I'm not saying you have to explain complicated theological ideas to your neighbor. That's not what I said. Just communicate Scripture. I'm not saying that you need to persuade anybody of anything. I'm saying just communicate Scripture. I'm not saying that you have to be an expert or that you have to have arguments with people. I'm saying just communicate Scripture. Actually say the words of the Bible to someone else. You know what's really hard and uncomfortable to say to somebody? Ian, you are a sinner who's going to be judged by a holy God. You have nothing but guilt and nothing good in you. And if you don't repent, you're going to be judged with Satan. I said to Ian. Ian and I are friends. And Ian knows it already. Except it's all solved through Jesus. Anyway, that's really hard to say to your unbelieving neighbor. You know what's way easier and way more comfortable? Saying, you know, the Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. I said this to an unbelieving friend the other day. He was talking about the division in the world, the chaos in the world. Why can't we all just get together and agree to disagree? And he was waxing eloquent. And I looked at him, I said, man, you really think people are good, don't you? And he paused because he knew he couldn't say yes. And I'm like, the Bible says there's nobody good. There you go. Just simple scriptural truth. When we do that, that lets the Bible speak for itself. The Holy Spirit can do the persuading, the convicting work. He can do all that. So imagine doing that. What if you committed to just only communicating Scripture to people? Let the issue be between your friend and Scripture rather than between you, between them and your assessment of them, or between them and your beliefs. Just put it on the Bible. Let them tangle with the Scriptures. So keep it simple. Keep it biblical. Just speak Scripture to people. But second, keep it close to home. Have these conversations with the people that are closest to you, the people who live in your household, the people you hang out with and invest in, the people that know your heart, that know where you're coming from. Share this with your family, your friends, your close associates who don't know the Lord. It'll be way easier to talk to these people about these things with them than with an absolute stranger or somebody that you who doesn't know you very well. Now, can you share Scripture with strangers? Sure. I'm just trying to make this digestible, realistic, and ordinary. I'm trying to show you, like, this is actually a very achievable, simple thing that you can do. The Spirit didn't enter your life just to give you assurance that you're saved. He entered your life so that others would be saved too. And that begins with us speaking biblical truths to the people that we care about. Now, the way that we speak Scripture to others should be loving and wise without compromising plain speech. We want to be loving, we want to be wise, but we don't want to compromise the truth. If you saw somebody about to get hit by a car, you wouldn't worry about your delivery. You wouldn't worry that you're about to offend them. No, the point would be getting out a clear warning. It'd be straight talk right to the point. Look out, car! Why don't we have the same approach when we talk to others about sin, righteousness, and judgment? In fact, why is it that we are often saying nothing, even to those who are closest to us? The excuse we often give is love. I don't want to offend them. Or wisdom. We don't want to drive people away. It's almost like we think that saying something in love and with wisdom means pulling the punch. No, there's no love without truth. It's better to speak plainly and openly than to obscure the truth. We want people to realize their lostness. We want people to be convicted of their sin, false righteousness, and judgment. Why? So that they can know Christ and be set free. Of course there's a balance here. Don't be a jerk to people. I shouldn't have to say that, but I will. And Scripture has many commands on how to do that. For example, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. In context, it's talking about in the church, but I think that's pretty sound wisdom when you're talking to people. So that's good common sense way to love people right there. Tell people the truth while treating them with respect and dignity. And that's easier if you're simply sharing what Scripture says in the context of a relationship of love. But we also need to make sure that the things we say agree with the way that we live. The Holy Spirit intends for our lives to be consistent with the message that we proclaim. That's the other side of this. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. A lot of the time, you know, people in the world will hear you speak Scripture, and they'll think you're an idiot. Also, sometimes people will hear you speak Scripture, and they won't just think you're an idiot. They'll think that you're evil. The things you're spouting are hurtful, hateful, discriminatory. But the question is, when they look at your life, then, what do they see? If they see you doing the things that Christ did, loving the people that Christ loved, if they see the heart of Christ and the way you live, what will that tell them about your message? Perhaps they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Y'all heard me say it many times, that every man, woman, boy, and girl in St. Tammany Parish should have an opportunity to hear the gospel in a clear and compelling way. What makes the gospel clear is just plain talk. Just tell people what Scripture says. But what makes it compelling? It's not your rhetoric. It's not your approach. It's not some evangelistic model that if you memorize it, that's going to work. What makes the gospel compelling to people is lives of love that back that plain talk up. There's no rhetorical trick that makes Scripture more compelling to a person. Trust me, I have tried it for a long time. No, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that makes it compelling. Paul again said it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It wasn't the signs and wonders primarily that demonstrated the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul's ministry. It was the life he lived. He lived with these people. He spoke plain truth. Paul certainly did. But they saw his life. And it made that message compelling. It made people stop and think, wait a second. What if he's right? What if what Scripture says is true. And this reminds us that how we live matters. Unbelievers see our lives. They know the kind of person you are. And your life says something about the message you proclaim. It either drives them to the message or it drives them away. Now, don't get me wrong. Some people will hate the Bible no matter what your life looks like. But the goal should be to live a life so shaped by the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus so that our lives are in agreement with the same gospel message that we speak. And the hope is that people will see the power of the Holy Spirit in us, transforming us, not just our words, and that they will be convicted. Jesus is in heaven. People can't hear about sin from him. They can't see true righteousness in him. He can't tell them about judgment. But the Spirit does speak these things and show these things. And how does he do it? Through his people, through the church, through you. You are the hands and feet and mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, speaking scripture, living out the character of Jesus, and bringing conviction upon the world. What makes the message we speak compelling is when people see the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us. And here we find the connection point to our previous seven sermons. All of the things the Holy Spirit does in us to transform our lives, it's not ultimately for us. It's for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. He takes us, sinners. He redeems us out of the world. He restores our lives progressively so that others would see God doing this work in us and that they would be compelled to want the same thing. So let me leave you with three questions for you to answer this afternoon, this evening. Sabbath day is a great day to think about these sort of things to help you apply what Jesus is teaching us in our text. Chew on these three questions. Number one, what specific unbelieving people would I be failing to love well if I didn't speak scripture to them? I want you to take inventory and write down those folks' names. Second, what scripture should I communicate to them? How and when? Even be thinking about what's a word I could share from scripture that would be of help to them. And then third, in what areas of my life am I needy of my own repenting and growth so that I am living in line with what God would have me speak? We're not too far past noon, so I'll tack this on. Jesus being gone means that there is no representation of true, full righteousness on earth. And when you think about your life and how it agrees or disagrees with Scripture, you might think, well, my life could never live up to that. It can if you're living a life of repentance. We need to be very forward with our repentance with our unbelieving neighbors. We need to be able to confess our sin and our failure in relation to them and in our work and in our public life and our private life. If we put forward God has called us to obey him perfectly, you're never going to live up to that. What he calls us to is repentance and faith. And so if we are modeling that kind of lifestyle to unbelievers, I think it's very refreshing, actually. And it gives them a picture of what Christian living really looks like. So that's something you can be thinking of on that third question. Yes, we all have sin, and we sin in front of people and they see it. There's no question about that. But are they seeing our repentance? Are they seeing growth toward holiness, a desire for holiness? These are kinds of things you can chew on this afternoon or whenever you think through these questions. So I encourage you to chew on these questions. Answer those questions and even act on them perhaps even this week. Because the Holy Spirit engages our unbelieving neighbors through us so that they would be convicted. It's one of the main reasons you're alive. God put you here for this. So let's engage this calling he's given us. Let's pray. Father, I find this text immensely convicting. And I'm sure I'm not alone in that. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us and through us this week so that we might be a means of your conviction of the world. But Lord, it's not our desire that people would live in their guilt, that people would live in their sin. We want them to be set free. We want them to have the life that they were made for through Jesus Christ. So we pray, O God, that you would reach the men, women, boys, and girls of St. Tammany and all the places where we live and work and learn and play, that you would reach our neighbors for Jesus Christ and set them free through us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.